This is a parable that looks at our relationship with what we own, our relationship with money. Now, as I was preparing, I was trying to think of a good story to start off with. And I was talking with my roommate about this, and she said, well, isn't that like your life right now? And it's kind of true. We had been talking about this idea of trusting God and being wise with our money. And this is something that I've been thinking a lot about lately. In September, I left my job to go back to school full-time to finish my master's of theological studies at Regent College. And this was something that I felt God had been prompting me to do for a while, just to put the time in to get the program finished. But it also felt like a very risky thing to do. It felt risky to leave my job. It felt risky to trust God with the finances of going back to school. But in the end, I made the decision and signed up for classes. It's been interesting to see what not having an income has showed me about my heart attitudes towards money. Now, I don't know if you've ever lived in a place with cockroaches. I hope you haven't. But if you have, you'll know, okay, some people have. You'll know they kind of tend to come out mainly at night. They remain hidden during the day. One of my sisters was living in Spain for a few years, and when I went to visit her, I was helping her to clean her kitchen one day, and I have this memory of, like, moving out her fridge, and there were all these cockroaches underneath. It was so disgusting. But I feel like my attitudes towards money, my fears of not having enough of it are like this. In the past, they've remained mainly hidden, maybe coming out sometimes in the middle of the night. But not having an income has been like moving the fridge. They are all right there for me to see. And I admit that in the past, sometimes I've looked at my bank account to feel that I'm going to be okay. And although I budgeted for this year, I still feel like I've lost my security. But should this be what makes me feel secure to begin with? The passage we're looking at today is from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Let's read it together. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second one, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Let me pray for us. Father God, I just thank you for your presence with us today. I ask that you would show us what you would be saying to us through this passage this morning. Amen. So let's kind of back up a bit and unpack this story together. Oops. It starts off with a very wealthy man who put a manager in charge of all that he had. Now, this was probably an estate manager who would have been in charge of all his land, resources, and possessions. This man even had authority to buy, sell, and collect loans on behalf of his master. So it was a position of high trust. But one day, word got back to the rich man that his manager had been mismanaging his property. So he said to him, "Get the books in order because I'm letting you go." Of course, the manager wondered what he was going to do. No one would hire him after word about this got out. He didn't know how to do anything else, and in that culture, it would have been shameful to beg for money. He was ruined. Then, all of a sudden, he had this moment of absolute clarity. He saw his situation for what it was, and he knew exactly what to do. He would use what he had, while he still had it, to indebt people to himself. Quickly, he went out and drastically reduced the debts of all of his master's debtors. He even cut some of them in half. This helped him in a couple of different ways. In this culture, it was very important to repay favors, so now these people would be bound by the custom of the time to welcome him into their homes. And it also made his master look like a very generous man. He couldn't go back and say, no, actually, you do owe me that money, without bringing shame onto himself. With grudging respect, the master commends his manager for acting so wisely when faced with losing everything. In living as followers of Jesus, it matters what we do with what we own. Now, in verses 9 to 13, Jesus expands on this parable, and he draws out three main points, or three main applications, about our relationship with what we own. So let's unpack these together. First, what we do with what we own has eternal significance. Going back to verses 8 and 9. For the people of this world are more shrewd when dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, it's not the manager's dishonesty that Jesus is praising in this story. It's his ability to see his situation clearly for what it was and use what he had while he still had it to prepare for his future. The word translated here, worldly wealth, is the word mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word that means that in which one puts one's trust, and at the time it came to be used to mean wealth. So imagine that you had just invested a lot of money in a certain stock, and then you learned that its value was about to drastically drop, like right down to zero. You would probably quickly sell and invest your money in something else. The manager in the story is doing just that. He's using what he has before it is gone to invest in something lasting. The manager is generous with something that was not his to keep in order to secure his future. So Jesus is saying to his disciples that if people of this world, people in society who are not followers of the true God, if they know how to use their money wisely to prepare for their future, then the people of God should at least be just as wise in preparing for their eternal future. Now, Jesus is not saying that we can buy or earn our way into heaven here. And this is when it's important to always look at the message of Scripture as a whole. And what I found really interesting is that the parable that comes right before this one is the much more well-known parable of the prodigal son, which I think we looked at a few weeks ago. In this story, there's a son who asks his father to give him his inheritance early. And then he leaves and he squanders it all on wild living. And the Greek word here for squander is the same word used in the story of the manager wasting his master's possessions. When the son hits rock bottom, spending everything he has, he comes to his senses and goes back to his father to beg for mercy. But if you remember the story, his father sees him at a distance and he runs to him and he welcomes him back with open arms and he even throws him a big party. So in that parable, we see a picture of God who welcomes those who repent, even after a wasted life. The son didn't have to do anything to earn his welcome except simply to return. But the parable of the manager has a slightly different focus. It's saying, yes, God welcomes those who repent at any time, but also what you do with your life matters. It has eternal significance. You have the opportunity to invest in something that is lasting. So we're to invest what we have in things that aren't temporary so that we will please God, so that we will further his kingdom, and so that we will have friends to welcome us into heaven. But how exactly are we supposed to use our money in this way? I think that specifically in this case, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about their treatment of the poor. And this is a theme we see coming up elsewhere in Luke. In chapter 12, verses 32 to 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in the heaven that will not fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." Later on in chapter 11, we see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for their neglecting of justice for the poor. He describes them as cups that are clean on the outside, so they look outwardly pious, but they're filthy on the inside. They're full of greed. He tells them in verse 41, "Be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." People must take priority over possessions. It's human beings and not things that last. Our bank accounts and our property won't be with us for eternity, but people will. There are a couple different opinions about what is meant here by these friends to welcome us into heaven. Some people think this is speaking of God, that in using our money to help others, we are being his friends. And I kind of like this idea of befriending God by loving those who he loves. Others suggest that it's the people we're serving who will welcome us into eternity. Either way, Jesus shows special concern for the poor, and his followers are to have this concern as well. I feel like in my own life, I've been inspired to see people do this in a number of different ways. I have friends in Toronto who moved into a low-income neighborhood where their neighbors were mainly new immigrants, and they did this just in order to build relationships with these people and to serve them. And I've met people who are doing the same thing here in Vancouver on the downtown east side. And I think there are countless other ways that we can be generous even if God is not asking us to relocate. We can buy a coffee for that person on the street, we can contribute to the Bayview Christmas hampers at Christmas like we've done before, and we can have people over for dinner. But what if we don't have very much ourselves? Or maybe like me, we're students. I think that the principle here still applies. As Christians, we are called to generosity. And even with very little, we can choose to prioritize people over possessions. It just involves a shift in how we think about money. We are asked to be generous with what does not really belong to us in the first place. In living as followers of Jesus, what we do with what we own has eternal significance. Second, moving on to verses 10 to 12. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And whoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, mammon, who will entrust you with true riches, the things that are going to last? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? Like in the story of the manager, our possessions have been entrusted to us for a time. And how we use our wealth will show if we can be trustworthy with riches that are lasting, the riches of God's kingdom. So Jesus is saying that there is a link between how we use our money now and our trustworthiness with the things of God. Why is that? One commentator suggests that our use of wealth, and especially our willingness to give it up, is the test of true discipleship. He says it makes us evaluate our priorities, it shows us where our true allegiance lies, and it makes the distinction between the person who truly recognizes the urgency and radicalness of the message of the kingdom from the one who remains in the service of mammon. So having a willingness to use the money well shows that a person has understood what God's kingdom is all about. And we see this link between money and discipleship elsewhere in the New Testament. Maybe you know the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, and he was a very wealthy man. Tax collectors were hated at this time because they wouldn't only collect the taxes that were owed, but they'd also add a whole bunch on top of that so that they could get wealthy. But Zacchaeus was curious about Jesus, and he went to hear him. The sign of his conversion in this story is his willingness to give away his wealth. In Luke chapter 19, verse 8, we read, "Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, 'Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much.'" In Luke 18, we see another story. A rich ruler comes to Jesus and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" After saying he must keep the commandments, Jesus said, "There is still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And the ruler went away sad because he had a lot of wealth. Now, I don't think this is saying that all followers of Jesus need to give everything away, but it is showing an important link between our attachment and use of our money and our ability to be disciples of Jesus. If we want to grow as disciples of Jesus, it's important how we use our material resources. If you want God to entrust you with things of the kingdom, you need to be faithful with what he has given you already. In the Old Testament, even King David and Moses were given the task of shepherds before they led people. Could it be that our relationship with money is a better indicator of the state of our hearts than anything else? In living as followers of Jesus, our use of money is discipleship training. And finally, we can't give our allegiance to both God and money. This last section elaborates on the same theme, verse 13. No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Slavery was common in the first century, and as a slave, you couldn't give complete allegiance to two masters at the same time, especially if they asked different things of you. If a desire for wealth is our master, it will demand certain things of us, and the same with God. And these demands are in conflict with each other. We can't do both. This was the part that really stood out to me as I was preparing the sermon, because I realized that in my life, I think I do try to have both, and I see it as being wise. I see it as wisdom. I've worked in full-time ministry for over a decade now. I've fundraised for my salary. I even spent time serving abroad in France. And I did this because I felt called to cross-cultural ministry. But you know, in the back of my mind, I've always had a backup plan, a way out for when it was time for me to live like everyone else, to get some good money and have a real job. When I was in France, I told myself I was improving my French to get a good government job when I got back. And I think I told my mom this as well. And I've been tempted to get a better job for the salary so many times because that's what others I know are doing. Now, if I was called to the marketplace and not a ministry job, that would be a good decision. And many of you are called places that will make you a good salary, and I might be called to that one day. But as followers of Jesus, I don't think we're allowed to make any decision just for the money, to find our security in what we possess, even if it seems that like that's what everyone else is doing. Like the manager, we need to remember the bigger story and live for God and not for wealth. It's one or the other. You can't have both. One of my favorite lecture series I've listened to is one on discernment taught by Gordon Smith, and he talks about the process of decision-making according to Ignatius of Loyola. He says when making a decision, we need to ask ourselves if a desire to make a certain decision and even the peace we feel about going a certain way comes from too great a love of money, a love of power, or a love of honor. Smith points out that we would love to be people of great influence, but Jesus teaches that it's through serving others that we're to influence. We would love to have power and recognition of others, but we're to look for affirmation from God and not from the people around us. And we tend to assume that we'll be happier the more money we have, but this is not what Jesus teaches. We can't give our allegiance to both God and money. Overall, in living as followers of Jesus, it matters what we do with what we own. Now, after working through all of this, just even stepping back, I think an important thing to note about this parable is that although it comes as a warning to us, I think it also comes as an invitation. It shows us that there's another way to walk. We're to let go of certain things, the pursuit of wealth, in order to take hold of something that is actually much better. And this is what I think God has been teaching me this year. Ultimately, we can gain our security from God and not from what we own. We don't have to check our bank accounts to know that we're going to be okay. This comes from the fact that we have a constant, loving Heavenly Father who tells us not to be anxious about anything. Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 29, "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." And again in Matthew 9, verses 19 to 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Remember the root of the word mammon we looked at? That in which one puts one's trust. Maybe that's what it means to have treasure in heaven. That thing from which we derive our sense of security, that deep knowing that ultimately, in the end, everything will be okay. It's like Julian of Norwich's famous quote, "And all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." This is to come from something lasting. Our treasure is the deep security we have as God's children. It's hidden in a place where it can't be devalued or stolen. We can't lose it in the stock market. It's something that can't be taken from us. We can place our trust in God and in the eternal life he has promised. In turning from a pursuit of wealth, we are saying yes to something that is much more valuable. Do we believe this to be true? In living as followers of Jesus, it matters what we do with what we own, because it has eternal significance, because it's discipleship training, it shows us the state of our hearts, and because we can't serve both God and wealth at the same time. We have to choose. So remember that what you do with your life matters. Jesus is saying to his disciples that being part of the kingdom of God means a radical rearrangement of their priorities, of our priorities, especially in regards to money. So invest what you have in God's kingdom. Invest in people. That's why it's been entrusted to you. Don't get caught up in the trap of living just for this life, because there is so much more. We are already citizens of God's eternal kingdom, and what we do with our lives now can be investing in something that will last. I'd like for us to take just a couple minutes of quiet and spend time asking God what he would be saying to you out of this passage. Are there places in your life where your priorities need to be different, or maybe there is something that God's asking you to trust him with to not be anxious? And I'll close this in prayer in a minute. Father God, I thank you that in you we have something of much greater value than anything we can store up here. I ask that we would more fully grasp your love for us and be able to trust you with every part of our lives. Amen.